Psalm 117 is the shortest, just two verses. And then Psalm 18 is a messianic psalm that actually talks about the coming of our Lord. There's a lot of chaos, there's fear, there is, you know, defiance, or all these things that are around our political environment. But in Psalm 18, we are given a glimpse of an entry of Jesus Christ. We know the triumphal entry happened in Matthew 21 and the other Gospels. But here is a prediction of that. It almost was an entrance of a president. Not obviously the way it is today. You know, the roads are closed, there's police everywhere. People are just free and they're just chanting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, come save now. Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus was coming into Jerusalem for his very last week and the very last time, and is going to die on the cross for salvation. In Psalm 117, it says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles," that's us, non-Jews, "Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Amen." That word "endures" is actually a connecting word that helps the sentence make English meaning, but it literally is "the truth of the Lord forever, lasts forever." The attributes of the Lord are mentioned here. He's merciful. We've seen that many times in the Psalms. He's kind. We've seen that many times. The truth of the Lord is mentioned here in regard to the character of God. God is truthful. And this truth is established forever. The contrary to truth is a lie. Lies don't last. They'll only cover a short period of time for which they're intended, and then they vanish. And then you have to tell another lie. I had a friend who was such a liar that he would lose track of the lies he told. So if you met him, he'll tell you, "You know what, I work at this place and whatever it is." And then you meet him another time and he's telling you something about the other place. So you remind him, "So the other time I met you and you told me that you work at another place, the other place. And what happened?" And he was like, "Oh." You know, he's kind of puzzled. He can't remember the lie he told. No. Can't keep up. They come and go. Every deception comes and goes. But the truth of the Lord endures forever. The word of God is what the psalmist is talking about here. And in a very short way, he tells people, praise the Lord, honor him. His kind is merciful. And by the way, his truth abides here forever and ever. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32, Moses told the Israelites, therefore, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32, "Therefore, you shall be careful to do as your Lord God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left." It said, God has given you his word. It lasts forever. Don't turn away from it. Would you like to stay, abide, or live with the truth that is going to be around forever? You want to stand on something that will soon vanish away, that will soon disappear. We are reminded that we need to stay on track in the truth of God. And that is the path that leads to eternity. It leads to life everlasting. It leads to life forever and ever. That's what Psalm 119 verse 160, "The entirety of your word is truth," the psalmist wrote. Psalm 119, 160, we'll see the entire psalm next week. The entirety, everything that you say is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. There is a lot of deception that goes on in our day, and there's been a lot of deception over the ages. And if you look back at each one of them, they only lasted a moment. And truth comes and prevails. And we are better off standing on a ground that is firm forever. Because you cannot build your life on a lie. It's going to crumble. There's a lot of secrecy in deception, by the way. In so many spheres, it's classified information. It's basically another word to say it's a lie. Or it's a covered lie. It's a secret. It is whatever people can give it. it will not last. Truth and truth alone will prevail. In fact, even when the truth is suppressed, we see that in Romans, the unrighteousness of this world suppresses the truth of God. The truth is neglected and covered, and people promote a lie. Even when the truth is suppressed, it will eventually come out. Right? That's what Moses told the children of Israel in Numbers, I think, 32, verse 23. They were committing themselves to follow the Lord. He asked them, so do you want to follow the Lord? They're like, yes, we will. And he told them, look here, if you deviate from the truth of God and you follow a lie, it's definitely going to be to your destruction because your sin will find you out. All right? The lie that you're living will eventually come down on you. It will get you. It will destroy you. And in Psalm 119, that verse 160, every truth that God declares will outlive every lie that any man could ever tell. Truth is also freeing. John 17:17. Truth sets us apart to the Lord. Sanctify them by your truth. This is Jesus praying. Set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. The word of God sets us apart for himself. How do you set yourself apart to the Lord? By knowing his truth. Because everything that wants you will tell you everything contrary to the word of God. But if we want to set ourselves apart to God, this is where we're supposed to be, the word of God. And we're going to see a lot of phraseology in the next Psalm, Psalm 119, where the psalmist talks about God's word in so many different ways. But the whole psalm is just about the word of God. And the psalm ends again with, praise the Lord. It's a Hallel psalm, a hallelujah psalm. Starts with praise the Lord, ends with praise the Lord. And in Psalm 118, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. This is the last of those hallelujah psalms, and we're going to see different themes. Some are similar to what we've already seen. But this is the last. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy forever. That word endures is just a connecting word inserted in there. His mercy forever, goes on forever. Let Israel say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. Lovely song. You can sing the chorus just after every line. You musicians know that, right? You can write a song or give thanks to the Lord, and then the chorus goes, his mercy endures forever. All the nation of Israel, let them say now, his mercy endures forever. And they sang and sang and sang. And this is one of the psalms that was sung in one of the feasts. We do not know exactly which one, but it must have been a processional psalm as they were going into Jerusalem to worship the Lord towards the temple. It could have been the Feast of Tabernacles, Passover, or the Day of Atonement. But they would just sing about God's mercy lasting forever. And maybe the leader would say, let the children of Aaron, the priests, say now, and people chant, his mercy endures forever. Let's try this in verse 4. Let those who fear the Lord now say, endures forever. And then in verse 5, verses 5 to 9, he gives his experience, and we've seen such testimonies before in the Psalms, his experience of being in distress, calling upon the name of the Lord and receiving help. I call on the name of the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in the broad place. Really rest. A restful place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Similar to what we saw last week, he was in distress. He cries to the Lord, and God takes him to a restful place, and he said, the Lord is on my side. I have no fear for anything. If God is on my side, then who can attack me? I'm not fearful of any man. The Lord is for me, among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on my enemies, those who hate me. I will see them destroyed. God will protect me before their own eyes, and God will destroy them before their own eyes. That was his wish against his enemies, those who hate me. And he says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put your trust in anyone. Not even a prince. If this was David, he's saying, you'd rather trust God than trust my son Solomon, or the other children that he had, some of whom inherited the throne. You would rather trust God than trust my own children. Can you say that? And you know that you may trust your children, right? You may trust people around you. But all of us will disappoint each other. We know that. And we need to always remember that. Each one of us will disappoint one person at least. When their whole hope of help is on you, you fail. Because you're also a man, you're also a woman, you're also frail. You're also limited in wisdom, in knowledge, in resources. You're limited in strength, you're limited to one place at one time. You obviously will say, you know what, I promised I would help you, but I'm sorry, I can't. I'm away, or I'm broke, or I'm busy, I'm sick. We are better off trusting the Lord. And even when we trust people, you know that we have to trust people still, right? Somebody gives you their word, you're trusting they'll keep their word. And even when you put that trust in people, your ultimate trust is in the Lord. You're basically saying, I trust your word, and I know you'll keep it. However, if you fail, I know God will still come through. So that when the man fails, when the prince or the princess fails, you're not as disappointed as a person who had their whole trust in a man or in a princess or a prince. You're trusting in the Lord in that person. In verses 10 to verse 13, the psalmist talks about his victory and God's protection for them, upon them, against all their enemies and all the other nations. All nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surround me, yes, they surround me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surround me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. In this section of the song, the psalmist is just declaring his victory, his protection, his help given by Lord, by his Lord. And he says, you guys surrounded me. I was outnumbered. And a lot of times, the Israelites were outnumbered. So many enemies against just a few people. If this was David, remember how the entire army, the entire kingdom army was after him. He's just had just a few men around him. And hundreds, probably thousands of the army just looking for just a man and a few others. But God protected him. And throughout many, many wars and battles, God protected the nation of Israel against their enemies, against the Assyrians, against the Canaanites, against the Jebusites, against the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, against the Arabs right now. They surround them like bees, but their attacks are always quenched. It's like God pours fire, pours water, and quenches their weapons. In verses 14 to 21, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Initially, he's just giving me strength and I'm singing about him, but now he saves me. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live. And I declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I'll go through them. and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. And verse 21, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. He talks about the right hand of God. And the right hand of God is a position of strength, protection, and favor. At the right hand of God, the Bible says, are pleasures forevermore. This is the favorite arm of God, if we can say that. It doesn't mean it doesn't have a left hand, or the left hand is ugly or anything, but this is an expression of being in a position where God really protects you. And we know literally the right hand is the stronger hand. For some reason, the left hand is not, unless you're left-handed, but majority of people are right-handed, and this is the stronger arm. The left is a little weak. It's a little not as coordinated as the right. You can do more with the right hand than the left. It's a position of strength. Like, I am at God's position of strength. He gives me every strength I need. And for that reason, he is full of rejoicing. And for the righteous, not just for himself. And the right hand of God, his arm of protection, of favor, of strength, does so much. And he says that twice. And if you repeat yourself, you know that you're really trying to make a point. He says, I shall not die. As if he's now understanding the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Initially in the Psalms, talking about the grave, Hades, can anybody praise you in the grave, God, and all those things. But now he says, you know what? I am in God's favor, and I will not die. I will always live. He says, I declare the works of God. You like this thing of declaring and decreeing going around? I decree and whatever it is, I decree and declare prosperity. The only declaration you're supposed to make is the works of God. That's what God does. That's what the psalmist does. He says, a couple of times I've experienced the severe discipline of the Lord. Then verse 18, but he did not kill me. We'll see in the Proverbs that writing about disciplining a child, the writer says, you discipline him, it will not kill him, right? It will not take life out of him. You're just trying to shape the boy or the girl. And we all so often experience the discipline of God. Do you ever get some chivoko from the Lord? Like, he really gets you down and is like, please, down, down, down. Don't even look up, you know. If you grew up around my time in primary school, you'd have to touch your toes. Did you do that? Touch your toes, and before your toes, you're lashed. You know? As this guy in class, who would always dodge punishment. He had a very sickly appearance. He was not sick, but he had a very sickly appearance. And he used his appearance, and looks like he knew how he appeared, and he used it against the teachers disciplining him. So he looked sick, and you know, he would just kind of, and he's normal, he's not like. So he walked like this, and you know, he sat down, like in class, is quiet. So each time the teacher would get to him, he'd look at him and like, man, if I get this guy down, I'll kill him. So they'd always not punish this guy. The whole class would suffer. And then he would always say that he has wounds behind. And for some reason, the teachers believed him. Not so with one particular day. The whole time, this teacher said, you have wounds? How do you even sit if you have wounds in your butt? You know. So he told the prefect to go check him. A prefect came running back. He has no wounds. They'd beat the guy until he developed wounds. But so often God takes us down. He says, you know what? You've messed up. Just let me give you my discipline. And he says in Hebrews, I think in Hebrews 12 and 13, actually Hebrews 13, that if I don't discipline you, I'm not a loving father. Every loving father shapes and disciplines the child. And the neglect of discipline gives this world a product of wild children. And some parents do not want to discipline their child because they were overly disciplined. Right? I was beaten in school, so you know what? Don't touch my child. And this child grows up to be extremely wild, and we see them all around. Like, who grew you? Like somebody would say. They have no respect. I mean, talk about being wild, and they're defined by it. But God does not let us go unpunished. And his punishment is not to kill us. He wants to do what? Give us a good dose of it for correction. And that is a sign of his love. And the psalmist was one of those people who experienced the love of God in discipline. He said, it was severe. Not discipline is pleasant, even if it's very little. Even if it's just one, it's painful. And the psalmist says, you know what? It was severe. I almost was thinking, God, you're going to kill me. Probably thinking about the plague when he numbered the army against God's command. And God wiped out so many people. And the psalmist cried out, Lord, please stop. Maybe it was his own sinfulness. And God pronounced a curse on his family. He said to David, if this is David writing, the sword shall not depart from your family, from your house. Can you imagine? There's going to be a continuous rebellion and violence in your family. How would you like that? And much as he pleaded with the Lord, God, please forgive me. You know, please, please, please. God said, you know what? You're forgiven. But you know what? There's going to be so much violence on your house because of your mistake. But, he says, God did not kill me. It was painful, but it was helpful. And he says, after being disciplined, now I can go to the temple. This is the gate that leads into Jerusalem and the gate that leads into the temple. And only those who are declared righteous and clean would get in. And he's like, you know what? I've received my punishment. Now I'm fine. I maybe had been thrown out of the community. Some act of God's discipline required offenders to be away from the community. Just go live in the bush for 7 days. All right? Just be by yourself. The lepers would live away from the community. But now he's healed, he's fine, he's restored, and he says to the gatekeepers, open the gates, please. Now I can come in. Now I can go in. I'll go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. Stretching beyond that is really the gate of heaven. And only the righteous, those who have been declared righteous through Jesus Christ, will enter. And when we get to the pearly gates, we won't even have to tell the angels, please open. The gates will fling wide open. And you will get in, the righteous of the Lord. And he says in verse 21, I'll praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. God answered him. Could have said no, could have said yes. God gives different answers. Sometimes when we pray and God gives us the answer that we do not want to hear, we will say, God has not answered my prayer. Right? But basically, we do not like the answer that we had. This was the answer that he wanted to hear, and God gives it to him, and he says, you know what? I have reason to praise you, God. You have answered me. You have helped me. You have become my salvation. And from verse 22 onwards is the messianic part. These verses are spoken of the Messiah. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Familiar passages, right? Familiar verses. The stone that the builders rejected, there is in Greek, in Hebrew tales, a story that when they were building the temple, one of the stones in the construction was delivered, but they could not find where to fit it. Now the temple was such that the plan was made, the stones were cut out away from the construction site, and all they did was to deliver the stones. These stones were huge, almost my height, 1 ton stones. And they were rolled to the temple site, and they were fit exactly where they were supposed to. Right? That was this stone, the story goes, that when it was delivered, they could not find a place to put it. And then they threw it away. They're like, you know, maybe this was a mistake. Maybe this was an oversight or an undersight or a construction error. They put the stone away. And when the temple was complete, there was a gap somewhere. There was a gap at the point at which the construction starts. You know, when you're drawing a building plan, there's normally a point you start, right? I start here, then I draw my lines, whether it's a square or a triangle, whatever the shape is. And that stone was supposed to fit at that place. And somebody was like, yeah, but you remember there's a stone that we throw away. It might be the one. And they sent word to the quarry that, do you have any stone that fits here? And they told them, you know what? We've sent all the stones. And then they began looking. the stone that builders threw away became actually the stone that fits at the point of reference for the building. And this is really referring to Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to the Jews, he wasn't welcomed generally. All the Jews weren't standing by the roadside and saying, "You're welcome, our Messiah. You're going to die for us on the cross." They rejected him. In one story, he delivered a man who was so notorious. This man was demon possessed. Nobody could go that way. And this guy was freed from demon possession. And instead of the village saying, "Man, we have been saved from this notorious demon possessed guy," you know what they said? "You go away." Because the evil spirits went into the pigs and they drowned. They asked Jesus to leave and he left. The Savior they rejected is eventually going to die on the cross and is going to become the real Savior. The stone, the point of reference, and Jesus is really a point of reference for every life. Every life literally starts with Jesus Christ. And if we're looking for any answer to this life that we live, we go back to a point of reference. We go back to Jesus. We go back to our history, to our heritage. It's in Jesus Christ. And he has become the chief cornerstone, the very stone that is above all, the most important, the priority. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. God blinded the Jews from seeing who Jesus was so that the Gentiles would also be reached. So when Jesus was rejected by the Jews, you know what happened? He went to Samaria and preached to the Gentiles and the Greeks. And God caused a blindness, a partial blindness on the Jews so that the Gentiles, you and I, would also receive the message. And it was the Lord's doing. And sometimes you can get hard on the Jews. How on earth can they not see the Lord? The psalmist here says, you know what? It's actually God who has allowed it to happen. And it's marvelous. We are the beneficiaries of their blindness. We were grafted in, Paul writes to the Romans, in chapters 9, 10, and 11. The Jews were cut away and we were grafted in. And we become part of, calls it the commonwealth of God. It's marvelous. It's beautiful. We got saved through Jesus Christ reaching out to Gentiles. And he says, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." That was chanted in Matthew chapter 21 when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. This is the day the Lord has made. Not just every day. Sometimes we wake up in the morning and obviously God makes every day, right? This is the day the Lord has made. We should rejoice and be glad in it. But this reference is to one particular day when the Savior marched into Jerusalem to save it, to die for it. That is the day that everybody had longed for. When is the Messiah coming to save us? We're going to see more of that. Save now. All right? Hosanna, save now. We've longed for a day when someone would come and free us from sin. Oh, happy day when Jesus washed our sins away. That is the day that is referred to here when Jesus walks into Jerusalem. And he had one purpose, to free you, to free us, to free me from sin. And we will rejoice. It was obviously a sad and painful day, our Savior dying on the cross. But it was a day of rejoicing because we got saved. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Lord, save. Help. They were under Roman oppression. They were under economic, political oppression. They were under bondage. They were oppressed. They were overtaxed. They had no freedom in their own home. Right? Can you imagine? You have no freedom whatsoever in your own house. And a foreigner comes and is in charge of your household. And is taxing you, and you have no right whatsoever to do anything. That is really sin. It is sin that chains us, that imprisons us. And much as they were thinking Jesus is going to come and free them from the Romans, they were really saying, "God, come and save now. Please go to the cross right now. We need salvation. We need forgiveness. We need healing. Send now welfare, prosperity. Very popular topic of preaching, right? Prosperity. Send our well-being, please, Lord. We are not fine. Everything is not okay. Was the psalmist a Ugandan or what? The one person that this country needs is Jesus Christ. Right? Everyone. Whether they are part of this regime or the opposition, everyone really needs to see Jesus. And that's where real prosperity is. And that's where real salvation is. And that's where real progress is. Right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Blessed is he, referring to Jesus Christ, who comes in the name of the Lord, obviously to free people. And this was one of the lines sung in reference to their forgiveness. So when a priest would lay all the sins of Israel on a goat, I don't know if you remember the story of the scapegoat, this goat on the Day of Atonement that was carrying the sins of the nation. And the priest would release this goat to go into the wilderness. And as he did that, he would come. And the acceptance of the goat and the forgiveness of sin was demonstrated in the goat going away, not staying around and coming back. If the goat turned around and came back, you know that we are not forgiven. We need another goat. Let's look for a better goat. This is a very stubborn goat. But it basically demonstrated God saying, no, you're not forgiven. But if a priest released the goat and it wandered off into the wilderness, and the priest turned and walked back to the temple, people would be like, wow, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who brings news of our forgiveness. The scapegoat is gone. We are forgiven. We are cleansed. And they would cheer the priest and they'd clap and they'd sing. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And he says, God is the Lord. And he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. A sacrifice of cords is really a bunch, like a sheaves of rice or wheat. You tie them together, almost like a broom, almost like a wave offering. And probably this is where the idea of breaking palm branches came from, because you would literally bind sheaves of wheat as a wave offering to the Lord and present it to the priest, like wave it to the Lord. The Lord says, yeah, I receive it, and give it to the priest. And the psalmist says, you know what? Tie your sacrifice with threads, with cords, to the horns of the altar. Take your sacrifice, take your worship to God. And looks like the people did not have enough time to prepare when Jesus was marching into Jerusalem. So they're like, by the time I run back home and get my sheaves ready, he will be gone. So let me just break a tree branch. And looks like politically that has been a model, right? You're going to see tomorrow, the fans of the NRM going to, the trees are going to suffer. They're going to lose their branches to some excited people, right? Especially the motorbike guys. Says, you are God. You have given us light. You've brought light. So we will give you worship, the worship that you deserve. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God. I will exalt you, he says. Or give thanks to the Lord, for his good. And we say this together, for his mercy endures forever. It's a picture of Jesus Christ riding into Jerusalem. A synonymous parable is given in Matthew 21. And Jesus says, there's a landowner, plants a vineyard. He gives it to some tenants. He's obviously gone. He sends some representatives to get his harvest. But what do the tenants do? They kill all his servants, each one of them, time and again. And he says, eventually he sent his son. He said, you know what? Looks like they're going to respect my son. He represents my authority. What did they do to the son? They also killed him. They didn't respect him. But what will happen when the Jews see the resurrected Lord? Surprised. The man we nailed to the cross is back to life. The stone we rejected is actually the Savior. The man that we thought was a thief, we accused of doing evil, is actually the savior of the world. I mean, think about the people who grew up with him. He was a friend, normal, teenager, adult, carpenter. Think about his carpenter friends. All of a sudden realizes, man, this was the Lord making furniture with us. Can you imagine? Have you ever hanged out with somebody so important and you didn't even know it? Like you eventually see the news and like, I was with that person over at this place. Can you imagine? He's so and so. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, in his prophecy, he said, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Then they will look upon me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. This prophecy indicates the surprise the Jews will have when they see him whom they pierced come back a second time. The marks will be visible. And just after the resurrection, over 40 days, Jesus appeared to his nation. Over 40 days. And a glimpse of this prophecy came to pass. They looked at him by thinking, we nailed him to the cross. He's back to life. He ascended. And in this prophecy, he's coming back. And the Jews are looking for a savior right now. They want a savior who will protect them from the Arabs and from all the oppression they go through. And when Jesus comes back a second time riding his horse, they will look at him and realize that is the exact man that we've rejected for ages and is actually our Savior. And they will cry, oh, how we missed the chance to embrace him the first time. They will weep like they have lost their firstborn, the heir to the family. They will mourn. They'll cry. When the Israelites were chanting this song, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. When the Jews were singing this, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, were shutting them up. Please! You shut up. That is only sung to a priest. And Jesus said, you know what? You be quiet. If they keep quiet, the stones will praise me. And that's what the psalmist says. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for his good. His mercy endures forever. And in regard to the soon return of Jesus Christ, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Jesus, the perfect lamb, was rejected, but is the Savior. And Peter uses the very same picture, says, you know what? He is the living stone, the cornerstone, the priority, the point of reference in life, the source of life, the source of every plan. He says, you also are being built up. We are little living stones. We are being built up into a spiritual house. We are the house of God, Christian. And he says, the reason God is building you up, him being the start of every line that is drawn in your life, is for you to offer him spiritual sacrifices acceptable through Jesus Christ. It says, God did that so you would worship him. And that's all he wants. He doesn't necessarily require sheaves of rice anymore. He wants you to offer sacrifice from your heart. Sacrifice of worship, sacrifice of thanksgiving, sacrifice of honor, an offer of thanksgiving, an offer of praise. We pray that those who are blinded from the truth may see that whatever blindness is covering their eyes would be taken off and they would see the Messiah. They would see him as he is. the chief cornerstone, the Lord, the Savior. And for us, we can be praying, God, come and save. We need salvation. We need so many people to come to the Lord. Lord, please come. Reveal yourself to these people. Send welfare, physical, spiritual welfare upon your people. Your forgiveness, Lord, we appreciate. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We can say, God, you are our God. You are my God. And I will and we will praise you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. For he's good, and we all say, his mercy endures forever. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, John writes, he who testifies to these things surely, surely, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus Christ. With the events going around the world, not just in this country, everywhere, there's one longing we should all have, a return of our conquering king. Amen? All these kings are going to go, right? Even those who try to stay around too long, they'll go, right? We'll all go. In just a few decades, all of us will be gone. This earth, if Jesus stays, will be full of our children. All the parents will be gone and the grandparents, right? That has happened to our great-grandparents and grandparents, right? A good number of them are gone. And with all these signs of Jesus' return, we can say, as John said, Lord, even so, come quickly. This world needs Jesus more than ever before today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the truth that you give us every day. Thank you so much for revealing your truth to us. And thank you so much for setting us apart by your truth. Lord, your word is truth. And your word endures and lasts forever. And that's what we want. We don't want to be built on any foundation that is shaky, that is temporary. We want to stand on a foundation that will last forever, and that's your truth. So, Lord, protect us from any lie and every lie. Lord, we can all testify of your goodness when we were distressed and you saved us. And Lord, there's so many who are distressed all around the world, and only you can save. You are our Savior. Lord, save. Lord, as your entrance into Jerusalem was prophesied here, as men and women broke palm branches and laid down their clothes for you to ride on, welcoming you as King, as Savior, Lord, may every soul see you as Lord and King, and may they surrender everything to you in worship, in adoration, in honor. May so many run to you for salvation in this city, O God. May so many run to your truth. Lord, may you send your salvation. Send your spirit. The spirit is already here. May you just continue pouring down your spirit to draw so many to yourself. An abundant harvest in this day and day.